So my question for you is, how did this last week go for you? I ask that because last week we were in Romans chapter 6 and we're talking about three keys to freedom. So what I want to know is, having the three keys, did it unlock any doors for you? Did it unlock any shackles from your heart and your mind? Has this been a freer week for you? Knowing from Romans 6, as we saw, that there are new facts that are true of you if you're a believer in Christ, and they are to be a part of your thinking now. And as those become part of your thinking, that you're in a position to make new choices that you were not in a position to make prior to that faith in Christ. And that having this new thinking and this new choosing, that you're going to be in a position to begin to take new steps and actually establish a pattern of walking through this life that is more free than it had been for you. So, was this a freeing week? Or was it just full of more frustration? I ask it partly because look at this this quote that comes up here from A.B. Simpson. It says, after you consecrate yourself to God, then comes the tug of war. And tomorrow morning, you will have the most awful battle of your life. It's true, isn't it? So, oh, goody, look at this. New facts are true. I'm going to think these thoughts. And all that opens me up to new choices. I'm going to make these choices. And I'm going to take these steps of obedience. I'm going to walk that way. And then you get, boom! And it's frustrating, isn't it? Have you ever noticed, as I think I've said many times, that the closer you get to the light, the more dirt you see? Why is that? And why is it that the longer you walk with Christ and the more you seek to know Him, the more distance there seems to be between you and Him? The more you realize the things that hold you back from Him. Why is that? Is it that the three keys don't work? No, they work. Is it that they're wrong? No, they're right. They unlock the shackles that have held us and bound us. But it's that our problem is not just individual acts of sin. In fact, the biggest problem we face is not our acts of sin at all. They're a problem, but they're not our biggest problem. Let me get at it this way. In 1813, U.S. Navy Commodore Oliver Hazard Perry, fresh off the Battle of Lake Erie, sent word to Army General William Henry Harrison and said, "We have met the enemy and they are ours." That's a statement of bravado, confidence, and victory, success. It's the kind of thing that might roll easily off the lips of somebody who's just gotten off of an intensive study of Romans chapter 6. Oh, we've got new facts to be believed. I can think a different way than I used to think, and that puts me in a position to make new choices to make, and I can make these choices now, and that's going to set me free. And I've seen the enemy. They are ours. I can do this. Now, about 150 years after that statement was made, it was picked up by a cartoonist named Walt Kelly, who wrote a comic strip named after its primary character, a possum named Pogo. And he changed it a bit to say, "We have met the enemy and he is us." And that's been picked up by a number of different causes along the way to say, you know, we're our own biggest problem. But I would suggest to you that statement is the one that is to be likely made by the person who started trying to live out the reality of Romans chapter 6 without having ever yet made their way to Romans chapter 8. See, my biggest problem is me. And your biggest problem is you. I am the greatest obstacle to my own freedom. What's that got to do with Romans 7? Well, I ask you, what's the theme of Romans chapter 7? The primary theme of Romans chapter 7. If you haven't looked at it or read it or studied it before, that's probably an unfair question to ask. But I just ask that to raise the awareness that there's a theme to this. It's not just a bunch of individual quotes strung together. There's a point to what Paul is saying, and it has a theme. Some people say that the main theme of Romans 7 is the law, God's law. And that would be a good guess because it's mentioned often there. It's mentioned 23 times. But that's not the primary theme. It's an important sub-theme. But the primary theme is found in the pronouns me, myself, I, and my. You look for those in Romans 7, you'll find them 55 times. You say, is that odd? Well, compare that to Romans chapter 6, where they're mentioned one time. What he's telling us in Romans 7 is that the law reveals to us the underlying problem, not just of my sin, but of myself. Romans chapter 6 speaks about the freedom God gives us from sin. Romans chapter 7 speaks of the freedom God gives us from ourselves. Here's the whole thing we're going to talk about this morning in one sentence. Right here. Okay, you ready? This is it. Anyone trying to live out the truth of Romans chapter 6 without the provision of Romans chapter 8 inevitably ends up in the experience of Romans chapter 7. I didn't tell you that last week, did I? That's true. Anyone trying to live out the truth of Romans 6 without the provision of Romans 8 inevitably ends up in the experience of Romans chapter 7. So let's look at Romans 7. The first thing he does here in these first six verses, is that Paul gives us an analogy to accentuate the hopelessness of the flesh. An analogy, a story, an illustration to draw us in and understand the hopelessness of the flesh. And by flesh, again, I don't mean this physical stuff that makes us up. That's not evil inherently at all. God made these bodies and gave them to us. Now, they're, you know, falling apart and getting increasingly decrepit because of the fact that we're fallen. But our bodies, our physical bodies are a gift from God. Our flesh, Paul uses in a particular moral or theological way to refer to that part of us within us, that apart from God's influence, just tends the opposite direction of God. Tends toward the opposite direction of God. Romans 7 opens then with a story. Now, before I read that story to you, I want to tell that story to you, and if I can, flesh it out a bit for our understanding. A hopeful bride and an upright groom announce their engagement. They make their wedding plans. Families are thrilled. Bridesmaids squeal with delight. Families are thrilled and draw together. The big day comes. The vows are shared. The pronouncement is made. The honeymoon passes swiftly, and soon the new couple is settled into their new life. Right away, though, the new bride realizes that something is not quite what she thought it would be. The dream is not materializing. Her husband, that first morning in their new home, when she awakens, is not there to greet her in the morning. He's already gone. She rises to find that there's no kiss, good morning, sweetie, or anything like that for her. Instead, when she rises, she finds a list affixed to the front of the refrigerator with a magnet. A list of chores, 10 things that he's left for her to do. He asks them to be completed by the time he returns home in the evening. She thinks that's a bit odd. But being in love, she gives herself to those matters and does her very best. And she works hard. And she gets 7 of the 10 done. Checked off. And still has time to make a beautiful meal, so the candles are on the table, they're lit, and the meal's there. Husband comes home, walks through the door. There's no tender greeting, no kiss for her lips, no hug around her shoulders. Just a quick glance at the list on the fridge. And the clear recognition that there's only 7 check marks. He says nothing. He heads upstairs, change for the evening, but her heart is broken. Supper passes with some cordial conversation, but nothing very intimate. He's not mean to her. He doesn't scold her. But she clearly understands that she has not met his expectations. But hey, tomorrow's a new day. She wakes the next morning. He's gone again. There's another list there, 10 more items. And She works really hard that day. She throws herself into it. She gets 8 of them done and checked off. And he comes home. And again, there's no warmth. There's a cordial kind of a formal acknowledgement and greeting. And the move toward the bedroom to change with a quick glance at the refrigerator to see that there's only 8 things completed. And that becomes the pattern of their lives. He's not cruel to her. He doesn't beat her. He's not unfaithful to her. He never speaks crossly to her. In fact, he's the model of uprightness. In fact, that's part of the problem. He's right. He's always right. Not that he flaunts it. He just is. And it's frankly irritating. And there is looming over the whole of that relationship the list. The ever-present list that is frankly just undoable. And before long, as you might imagine, she starts having thoughts about how she might get out of this. She has no real grounds. She knows that. He's right. He's always right. And she's not. And she knows it, and it creates distance. She cannot please him entirely. And again, it's not his anger, it's not his displeasure, it's just that ever-present distance between them. That drain that pulls away the energy and affection and intimacy of a relationship from them. And she's stuck. They said, till death do us part. And the problem is, he's the picture of health. He doesn't appear to be going anywhere anytime soon. Now that's the story Paul tells, fleshed out a bit, here in the first several verses of Romans 7. Let me read it to you now in Paul's words. Paul asks a question up front. He says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law that lists has authority over a man only as long as he lives." Now, for example, he says, here's the story, here's the analogy, the illustration. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, let me say something to you real quick. Because of the culture and the time in which we live and the conditions in which we exist right now, people, we are in this time and era and place in history. When the issues of divorce and marriage and remarriage come up, they are charged with incredible emotion. Most of it painful. And I want to say to you that that pain is very real and it's very significant, and God has answers for that. But what God is doing here is using an illustration. He is not speaking primarily to the issue of divorce or remarriage or marriage. He's using an illustration that includes those things to make a different point. And my concern is that because of the pain that you have experienced, or most all of us have experienced, at least through someone we love very much, that has experienced divorce, that we can have our minds taken aside to that and miss the point he's making here. And so I'm asking that by God's grace, you hear what Paul is saying here. Okay? He's told this story. In the story, the husband equals the law of God. The list, we might say. And the wife is you. It's me. And we find ourselves before the list. The list that we have determined has to be fulfilled Because God handed it down, and if we don't fulfill the list, well, we can never have that relationship, that intimacy with Him. And it's, as the story I told, is always there. It's just doggedly there. And it's not that God is mean to us or unfaithful to us. No, He's just the opposite. He's right. He's always right. And no matter how we try to draw near, we always know the list is there, and we always know that we never really totally satisfy Him. And we're left saying, what should I do? What can I do? Now, this is cast in terms of good news. So we might expect that the very next words would say, but the law died. That is, the husband died so that you can live, so you can be free, so that you can find intimacy with God. But that's not what it says. In fact, it says, verse 4, so, my brothers and sisters, you also died. You died. Not the law, not the list. You. You also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, that is, you might have intimacy and relationship to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, in order that we might bear fruit, be free to God. The bride died. You died. I died. That's the answer. The biggest problem is not the list. It's not God's law. It's not God's demands. The biggest problem is me. It's you. We can't meet it. The list, the law demands, its demands expose my flaws. I can't live up to those demands. Sometimes I get some of them, sometimes I get many of them, but I never get all of them all the time, and neither do you. And there's distance. The problem is not just my sin, it's just not my individual sin, it's me. I am the biggest obstacle to my own freedom. I must die. And the good news is, I did. As it says here, verse 4, through the body of Christ, I died. Not only did Jesus die for me, but in Christ, I died with Him to this list, this law. That's precisely what Paul was beginning to get at back in chapter 6, verse 6, as we saw last week, when he said, we know, this is one of those new facts we have to hang on to. It's new, it's true. As we are in Christ through faith, we know that our old self, the old John Kitchen, the old you before faith in Christ, was crucified with Him. That's what he picks up and really elaborates on here in chapter 7. You say, but dead people don't marry. But look what verse 4 says. It says, you died that you might belong to another, to Him who was raised from the dead. And the Scripture teaches us that not only did we die with Christ, but we rose with Christ. It says that in chapter 6, in fact. Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2. And when He died, we died. When He rose, we rose in Christ. That's true of us. It's a fact to be believed. And we are therefore now able to be united with the one who rose from the dead, Christ, the one who removed the list from before. And we died with Him. And now we are able to come into union with God through faith in Christ and bear fruit unto God. Well, first husband, the law, married you, the bride. You died. And you were able to be wed to a new husband, that is Christ, who kept the list, by the way, entirely, always, always. And you are free to be wed to God through Christ. Now, verse 5 describes the old marriage. Look at it. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, or more literally, our flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. We lived in bondage. We were constantly frustrated. We've constantly lived at a distance from God. But now, verse 6, but now, by dying, me dying to what once bound me, we have been released from the list, from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The written code, the old way. Not the law per se. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's true. It's right. It's accurate. But he's talking about the law as a means to relationship. That wife always looking at the list on the fridge and thinking, if I keep all 10 today, he'll love me. If I keep all God's obligations, he'll love me. I can draw near to God if I can somehow muster up the will and the strength to do what he calls me to do. Then he'll love me. That's the old way of the written code. But now, in Christ, we died, we rose with Christ, and we serve in the new way of the Spirit. That is Jesus himself, by his Spirit, coming to dwell in us and having fulfilled the law perfectly for us. So his righteousness is declared over us in heaven. Now he comes by his Spirit to live in us and fulfill that very list, that very law that hung there as a barrier to us and God all along. Now it becomes the pattern of our life as Jesus in us begins to live out the life of God. It's a wonderful, hopeful thing. He gives an analogy to accentuate the hopelessness of our sinful flesh. We serve now not to gain relationship. We keep the list now not to gain relationship. We can't keep the list perfectly to gain relationship. We keep the list not to win love, but because through Christ we have relationship with God. That in Christ we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by his Spirit. And we are living constantly in this relationship, this atmosphere of reciprocating love, God to us and our love back to God. And that is the reality of your relationship with God in Christ. If through repentance and faith you put your trust in, whether it feels like that's true or not, that is the context in which you live. Some people look at the list and they try to make it a ladder by which they can climb to heaven and have relationship with God. They're trying to gain salvation through keeping the law. And you can't do that. It's only by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that you have a relationship with God. He kept that list for you so that his righteousness could be put to your account. Some people, having put their faith in Christ and believe that it's by grace, through faith alone in Christ, nevertheless, now try to advance in their Christian life by using the list as a ladder to somehow scale up to a place where there's a new freedom for them in daily life. And the list isn't for that either. Because it's not in you to climb that ladder. Now, moving off from the analogy, the story, Paul begins there because stories are powerful. Stories grab us, but they leave a lot of questions. A lot of you go like that right now. Well, notice Paul follows up the story with a teaching. A teaching to demonstrate the weakness of the flesh. He wants to answer some of those questions that the story has created for us. And so, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is that list the problem? Is the list sin? You know, it's that rotten, no good husband. If you've been listening to the story. It's that rotten, no good list. That's the problem. Right? What's Paul say? Certainly not. Nothing wrong with the law. Nothing wrong with God's revelation of his character and standards before us. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. That's saying that law exposes my sin or flesh. He starts giving us now three purposes for the law. The first one there in verse 7 is that the law exposes my sin problem, my sinful nature, my flesh. That's what he means there. In verse 7, the latter part. I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. It exposes to me the reality of my sin that already exists there. So you're driving down a semi-rural stretch of road going 45 miles an hour. Enjoying the fall colors. Whistling a song. And suddenly you see a sign that says, speed limit 25 miles an hour. Does that sign make you a speeder? Or does it merely expose to you the reality that you are a speeder? The sign's not the problem. Whether it's a sign or not, there's a speed limit there. It only exposes to you the reality of your violation. X-ray machine. Does the X-ray machine break your leg? It probably could, but I don't think it did. No, it just simply exposes you the reality that you kind of been feeling in vague general ways about this fracture in your leg. You go to the dentist and he gets that aggravating little mirror and he sticks it in your mouth and he says, look in the mirror. And that thing creates rot in your teeth. Did you know that? The mirror doesn't create rot. It just shows the rot that all the Halloween candy caused. The law exposes my flesh. It's not wrong. I'm wrong. Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin in Romans 3:20. Secondly, the law provokes my flesh. It not only exposes my sin, it provokes it. Verse 8 says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, by the list, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Someone says, don't. Someone says, can't. And guess what that makes me want to do? Wife calls husband at office shortly after the lunch hour. She says, I'm making a really nice dinner tonight. Don't eat anything this afternoon. So break time comes and there's Dunkin' Donuts and there's pumpkin bars somebody brought in and somebody's got leftover Halloween candy. And normally he can look at that and go, yeah, I don't know, but today. Because she said, don't. When the speed limit sign says 65 miles an hour, we're just getting on the expressway. So we see the sign 65 miles an hour and we set the cruise control to precisely 67 miles per hour. Why not 63? What is it in us that says? Everett Harrison says, don't, to a small child, may turn out to be a call to action they had never contemplated before. That's the law provoking our sin, our flesh. Thirdly, the law judges my flesh or my sin. First, it exposes its reality to me. Then it provokes it to further sin. And then it judges me for that sin. Verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, put me to death. It sentenced me and judged me. The law shows me I'm already standing outside of God's will. It provokes me in my desire to stand outside of God's will. And then it condemns me and hands down the verdict for being one who stands outside the will of God. That's what the law does. What's the conclusion? Verse 12, so then, that rotten, no good law, right? Not exactly. So then, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Well, how can you say that? That can't be right. It's right precisely because without the law, I'm still standing outside the will of God. I just don't even know it. If God hadn't revealed himself to us, we would still be rebellious sinners heading full speed down a grease track straight to hell. But we wouldn't know it. No. Verse 13 says, did that which is good then become death to me? No, by no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me. It made me realize that not only is sin my problem, individual acts of sin, but I'm the problem. It produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sin. I might be convinced that my problem is not just that I sometimes sin, but that in me is an element that is predisposed to turn away from God. And that part in me has to be dealt with. That self, that sin nature, that flesh. Pronounce death in me. I am the problem. The law is good. I sin. I'm the violator of the list. My flesh, my sinful nature is the problem, and it must be dealt with. It must die. I must die. So he begins with a story to accentuate the hopelessness of the flesh. This teaching to demonstrate the weakness of our flesh. Gladly exposed to us by the law. But now he concludes the chapter by making a confession that articulates the hopelessness of the flesh. He says some things very honestly. The Apostle Paul says these things for himself. Things that we have said also. I want you to hear his cry. I want you to realize he says really the same thing basically two times, just slightly different. And I want you to notice how many times the personal pronouns show up. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, it is sin living in me. This sinfulness is flesh, the old me. I know that nothing good lives in me. Now he's restating this. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature, my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Been there, done that? I hope so. What? Why would I hope so? Because it's one of the steps to freedom. Discovering that it's not just sin, individual acts of sin that are my problem. It is that predisposition within me to sin. It's that flesh in me. It's the old me that is the problem. Listen to the conclusion and see if this doesn't sound familiar too. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who, what will rescue me from this body of death? Why is it necessary that we come to that place, come to that experience, if we're going to find freedom? Because only then are we ready to truly articulate and embrace this grand announcement in verse 25. Who will rescue me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer is not in me. It's not in my will. It's not in my strength. It's not in now with faith in Christ a new set of resolutions. It's not in creating a new list of things to do. It's not in affixing the new regulations to my refrigerator now that I put my faith in Jesus. It's not now, oh, now that I know Jesus, I'll bolster up my energy and I'll buck up my will and I'm gonna think these thoughts that these facts that are there in Romans chapter 6, and by golly, I'm gonna make those choices that are there as well, and I'm gonna string together step after step of liberating freedom, and I'm going to live out this reality. That list cannot be lived in your strength. The answer does not lie in you. It does not lie in me. But the answer does lie in another person. And his name is Jesus. The answer is not just in a changed life. The answer is in an exchanged life. Me, the old me, dead and gone. My flesh crucified with Christ. And Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, now living in me. And me, by His strength, believing these facts to be true. And ever and always affirming again and again and again, despite what I may feel, these facts are now true because I am liberated by Christ, and by His strength in me, I can think these thoughts. And by His strength in me, as I think these thoughts, I am in a position to make new choices, choices that were not available to me before Christ moved into my life. But now, in the strength of Christ, I can think these thoughts and I can make these choices. And one by one, I begin to put together in His strength, Him working through me, Him willing and working to do His good pleasure through me. Step by baby step, a life of freedom begins to emerge. But before that happens, I have got to give up this notion that somehow I can do this now. And I've got to take Christ as my life. This is a quote I'm going to share that got me in big trouble before with some of you. You didn't like it. That's okay. I'm going to share it again. Miles J. Sanford said, for most of us, it is time to stop asking God for help. He didn't help us to be saved. He saved us. He didn't help us to be saved. He saved us. He did it all. He didn't help us to be saved, and He doesn't intend to help us live the Christian life. Immaturity considers the Lord Jesus a helper. Maturity knows Him to be life itself. Paul said it this way to the Galatians. You can see the scripture up here. For through the law, I died to the law. That list convinced me. I can't do this. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Who has been crucified? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, the thoughts that I think, the facts I believe, the choices I make, the steps of obedience I take. This life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who by His Spirit dwells in me and gives me strength I do not naturally have, gives me the will I do not normally have. He said to the Philippian Christians, for me to live is Christ. He didn't say for me to live is for me to try really hard now that I know Jesus. He didn't say for me to live is to have a new list established there that I think, well, you know, I was with you on Romans 6 and I got the new list on my refrigerator and in Jesus' name, I'm going to live that list. That's not what Paul said. For me to live is Christ. Him living in me. Him living through me. The life of victory is not just a changed life, it's an exchanged life. Life, His life in me, my life given up for His life. It's not, Lord Jesus, help me be more patient. It is, Jesus Christ, come in Your fullness by Your Spirit and be patience in me. I'm going to make a choice now and I'm going to move in patience, but Jesus, it'll last about a half a millisecond unless You show up. And He shows up. And you find yourself patient where you weren't before. And it's not, Lord, give me strength. It's, Lord Jesus, come be strength in me. Come bring Your great strength in me. Because I cannot do this. I choose Your path, but You have to come be the strength in me. And the question is this. How does His strength become my strength? How is that transfer made? That's what Romans chapter 8 is about. Remember I said earlier, anyone trying to live out the truth of Romans 6 without the provision of Romans 8 will inevitably end up living the experience of Romans chapter 7. In fact, you cannot get from Romans 6 to Romans 8 without passing through Romans chapter 7, both in leafing through your Bible and living out your life. Can't do it. Romans chapter 7, death to self, this decisive dealing, this regular dealing with your sinful nature, your flesh, is required curriculum in the life of freedom He offers us. I hope you hear hope in there. We've been talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and winning these daily battles. We dealt with the world. We're talking about the flesh two Sundays now, last week and this week. Last week, we talked about a new consecration. Consecration to think new thoughts, new facts, which put us in a position to make new choices, which puts us in a position to make new steps of obedience that become a life of freedom. We consecrate ourselves to those things. That's necessary. They're true. But there's not only the consecration of Romans chapter 6, there is the crucifixion of Romans chapter 7, which says, I have to die. I can't even keep that list before God. I need to die, and I need Christ to come in His fullness and dwell in me. Well, in fact, I want you to just bow your heads right now. Close your eyes. I'm going to quit preaching. No amens, no hallelujahs. Hallelujah, I'll say it. I just say to you one more time as we prepare to pray. You'll never have a relationship with God by trying to keep the list. Whether you've never put your faith in Christ at all, or whether you say you put your faith in Jesus and you're trying to grow in that relationship with Him now, either way, you're never going to have that relationship with God by keeping the list. Jesus kept that list for you. In fact, that's what's pictured for us here in the communion elements. God becoming man, having a human body. That's what the bread illustrates. And in that body, living out the only perfect life, the only one to ever keep that list all the time in every way before God. He did it so He could go to the cross sinless and be there for my sin and yours alone, not for His, because He had none. And He died there, that death, that which fills the cup, pictures His life blood poured out in death for us. He died there because that's the wages I earned, and that's the wages you earned by our rebellion against God. And he took that, He paid that price so that it is removed from between God and you and God and me. And the Father raised Him from the dead. He seated Him at His right hand. And when you say, Jesus, I believe You. I believe You. I abandon my list, work, and realize that I can't do this. You did it. I die. I give it up. I leave myself righteousness, and I trust You, Jesus, to be my righteousness. Then God declares that righteous record of Jesus over you. You're free. And then Jesus, by His Spirit, will come and establish Himself at home in your life and begin to work in you, and to will in you, to open your mind and heart to believe the Scriptures so that what has been declared over you, His righteousness, that can now be lived through you by His Spirit. Day by day, you more and more becoming like Jesus. If you've never given yourself to Jesus like that, see, I don't understand all that. If you want that, and you understand even the simplest of that, that you can't get there by keeping the list. Jesus kept the list. Just give yourself to Him. Even if you say, oh, I did that a long time ago, but man, I'm just so stuck in this sin pit. Just say, Jesus, I'm done with trying to get to You through the list. You kept the list for me. I believe. Your promise, Father, is that You will shed abroad in our hearts the love of God by the Spirit of Jesus moving into us. I pray that'll be true for folks who have just now turned away from their self-righteous efforts at list keeping and abandoned themselves to Jesus. Would you do that for us now, Lord, as we come to your communion table? By your Spirit, would you just move in and convince us all over again, maybe even for the very first time, of the greatness of your love for us? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.